come to this time of opening your word, and we acknowledge, Lord God, that without your word, we would be lost. Without the truth of your word speaking to us, we would not know you. We would not know our desperate need of a Savior. We would not know that you provided Jesus Christ as our Savior. We would know nothing but darkness and despair and hopelessness. And Father, yet we come this morning as those who have been enriched, as those who have been blessed, as those who have been illuminated with truth, who have been given the mind of Christ and the word of Christ. And so, Father, we come this morning as a needy people. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us even more clearly today than you have before, that you would shine the glories of your nature and being into our hearts, and that, Lord, we would understand how we're to live, what we're to put off, and what we're to put on. And we pray all of this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to live the Christian life in a way that pleases God, or in a way that is pleasing to God and that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called, is not easy, is it? It's not easy. We've been in this process now of Ephesians 5, Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5 of just examining what a life that is lived in a manner worthy of the Lord looks like. And I don't know about you, but I know in my own life that the more I study this and the more I let it touch my life, the more I realize how hard and how difficult it really is to live this life. Each week as I come back to this wonderful portion, this practical and intensely challenging portion of the Word of God, I am confronted again with the reality of my own measure of godlessness. Some of us are walking through Jerry Bridges' book called Respectable Sins, and our little study group is in the subject of dealing with godlessness. And I want to tell you that it's a chapter well worth reading. If you haven't got the book, get someone to copy it, that chapter, and give it to you and spread the word around. It will challenge you. Just as I trust the word of God that we have been looking at is challenging to you. If you have struggles at times to live this kind of life that's set apart to God, that is truly godly, then understand that we are all, me included, in the same room. We all battle with this area of our lives. To live a Christian life in such a way that pleases God, that it's worthy of His calling, requires, as we have learnt, a choosing on our part to put off and to put on. To put off a certain way of thinking. To put off a certain way of acting. And to put on a right way of thinking and a right way of acting. And I know, as most of you know, that that requires some discipline on our part. But we've learned that we're not on our own in this. We've learned that we are being strengthened by God to this end. We've learned that to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory. In the church, the transformation of our lives is of no credit to us. The fact that we can even walk in a way that somehow reflects the glory of God is of all credit to God, of all glory to God. Now, we've already learned from this letter written to the Ephesian church by the Apostle Paul, we've learned of a number of different facets that should characterize us as Christians. We've learned that we should walk in humility. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. We've learned that we should walk in unity. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. We've learned that we should walk in the newness of the life we've received. Chapter 4, 17 through 32. We've learned that we should walk in love. chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And that brings us to the verses that we want to consider this morning in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 of Ephesians chapter 5. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn there with me? Ephesians 5, 6 through 8. Not too many pages turning, which either means you're all there ready and waiting to go. Good. Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 8. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's continue to read this section through to verse 14. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Throughout the Bible, this figurative use of light has two very different aspects of meaning. The first is related to light as it relates to our intellect or to our understanding, and that is light as truth. It is the truth that brings understanding, that brings insight to who God is. And I suppose we could call that the intellectual aspect of this word light. But there's also another form or another aspect to which this word relates, and that is light can often or is often used to represent holiness. Holiness. This relates to what is moral, what is good, what is wholesome. The opposite of light is darkness, which also has the same two aspects of intellect and morality. One who is in the dark is intellectually ignorant, according to the Bible, and also is morally corrupt and evil. Let me give you a couple of scriptures as we consider this, just to, by way of introduction and setting the scene here. As we think about light intellectually, the first scripture that I've got here is Proverbs 6:23. And it says, for the commandment, that's the truth of God, the word of God, is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the Bible speaks of this light. It's speaking here of one who understands the path that he's walking on. He knows where he's going. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 and verse 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul writes, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that's light as it relates to our understanding, to our intellect. Let's consider light, some verses as it relates to light in regards to morality. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, we read, woe to those who call good evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. This is a powerful statement, and it is so true, is it not, in our world, where light is spoken of here as that which is good, morally good and upright, being switched with darkness. In Romans 13, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." And so we have light, biblically speaking, on one side to intellect, to our understanding, on the other side to our morality, our practice, that which is morally upright and true and good. As we come to this text this morning, we are going to see over the next 2 weeks five clear evidences that you are light in the Lord. Look at verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Really, in some ways, this text is split into two, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at verses 6 through 8 this morning, and then next week we're going to come back and consider verses 9 through 14. There's a flow of thought here as Paul is endeavoring to address this whole concept of walking in the light, of living a life that is a reflection or a emanation, would be better, of light. So this morning we're going to take just the first evidence that you are light in the Lord. Next week we're going to look at the four other evidences of this. The first evidence that you are light in the Lord and that we want to consider this morning is that you will walk in the light of the Lord. The first evidence that you are light in the Lord is that you will walk in the light of the Lord. And I'm going to break this down. I'm going to unpack verses 6 through 8 by giving you four key thoughts that I think Paul puts together here, packages together to make that statement that you are light in the Lord. The first is a solemn warning. The first key thought is that there is a solemn warning that you and I need to take heed of. A solemn warning to heed. Look at verse 6 with me. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now I want you to notice some things here in this verse, verse 6. I want you to notice first and foremost that believers are to avoid deception. Let no one deceive you. This is a huge issue in the church today. Huge. Because there are many deceivers and there are many false Christs and there are many who exist in the church today for the sole purpose of gaining a following after themselves, so that they may live a certain kind of lifestyle. How sad that is. And you know who I'm talking about. You know the people that exist solely for the purpose of drawing people off after themselves. The shepherds of God are not to be that way. The elders and those who lead and pastors who lead the church of God are to be a people who are giving themselves in service for the saints that they might follow Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so that's the call here, first and foremost. It's all too easy to be influenced, is it not, by the culture in which we live. And I mean both Christian culture and non-Christian culture. It's all too easy to be influenced by well-meaning Christians who are led astray, who have embraced worldly thinking, who bring that worldly thinking into the church, and then call people to walk in these worldly ideologies, these cultural American cultural, Western ideologies, if you like. Ideologies such as relativism, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Ideologies such as ecumenism, which is basically saying that we can find a common ground on which we can all unite, and truth really doesn't matter. What matters is unity. And so tolerance as a virtue is raised above truth as a virtue. In fact, truth is screwed up and thrown down on the streets of life and trampled upon. Ideologies such as humanism, which, as you look at the church today has embraced this whole mindset that man is at the center. Man is the center. And that God loves us so much that if you were the only person on the planet, He would have sent His only beloved Son to die for you. Friend, that kind of thinking is driven by a humanistic mindset that puts you at the center of everything. And yet, as I read the Bible, I don't see man at the center. I see God and the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ at the center. And as you go to the book of Revelation, where are the people who have been saved? Why, they're standing at the foot of the throne and they're bringing glory to the Lamb and to He who sits upon the throne. All of these things we need to avoid. We need to understand, as Paul says here to the Ephesian church, do not be deceived. Beloved, we follow words that are not empty as Christians. We follow words that have content. We follow words that are truthful, that have substance. They are filled with the purpose and plan of God. The basis of our salvation comes through the message of truth, the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Our salvation comes through the message and the proclamation of truth. But we're also saved by the God of truth. Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." Not only are we saved by the God of truth, but we are regenerated by the Spirit of truth. John 16:13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." We are redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Scripture declares to be full of truth. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." We are saved through the preaching of the Word of truth. We grow in salvation by that same truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. We are saved and we grow by the same truth as is expounded week in and week out. And that's what's so deplorable when you consider the church today has taken the Word of God and has slipped it down underneath the pew. And so often what you get is nothing from the truth, but you get human stories and ideals and ideologies. And we splatter a few biblical words in the midst of it to make it sound like it's religious and godly. How sad. We have the truth. We have the truth. We need to hold on to that. We need to understand there are those who are trying to deceive us with empty words to lead us astray, just as there were in the first century church. Beloved, we are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are called to rejoice in the truth, to speak the truth to one another, to think on the truth and only that which is true. Philippians 4:8. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of truth. Truth is the believer's basis for joy, for hope, for peace. And if you're not aware of it, we are in a warfare against the enemy of our soul, and we take our stand in the truth. And the church itself is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. If the church fails to guard itself against this kind of deception and opens the door, then truth will be no longer that for which the church stands. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. Every aspect of our lives, every part of our of who we are and what we do and how we live, whether you're a mom or a dad, whether you're a boss or whether you're an employee, whoever you are, wherever you are, whether you're a child or not, the issue we're being called to here is to love one another in deed and in truth. And come back to verse 6. Let us not deceive, let no one deceive you, Paul writes, with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The latter part here of verse 6 points to what the empty words were that the Ephesians were to avoid. There were those who were trying to convince these believers that it didn't matter how they lived in the body. It didn't matter how they lived in their flesh, because the flesh, after all, they were told, was evil and condemned. More than that, these same people, these same false teachers in Paul's day were teaching that it doesn't matter because in the end, everyone's going to be saved anyway. There is no ultimate judgment. And so Paul steps into that arena as he writes with his pen here, and he reminds these believers that it does matter how you live and that there is going to be an ultimate judgment, that God's wrath will be revealed against all ungodliness, as it already is, and ultimately in that final judgment. Those who practice such things, what things? The things that he's talked about back in verses 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. It's so difficult in our day and age when we are bombarded by this kind of stuff, not to be affected, not to be in some way motivated in what we say and do by the culture of the world, the sexual moral decline of the society in which we live. We need to fight against this. We need to battle against it. Those who practice such things will face exclusion from the kingdom of God. In other words, if your life is characterized by these things, then take note, you are not sons of obedience, but you are sons of disobedience, according to verse 6. And that phrase, sons of disobedience, has already been defined here in this letter. If you come back to Ephesians 2, verse 2, Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you, that's the Christians, formerly walked. You were those who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's an unbeliever, isn't it? I mean, that's what that's telling us. And so as Paul writes over here in chapter 5, verse 6, he's reminding these believers that God's wrath is coming upon those who practice the things of immorality and purity and greed and so on and so forth. He's saying God's wrath comes upon those things, and it will come upon those things because they are the evidences or the characteristics of an unbeliever. And so if you're sitting here this morning and your life is characterized by these kinds of characteristics, these moral impurity and filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting and greed and immorality and impurity, if that's what characterizes your life and you call yourself a Christian, then please understand that's not what Paul calls a Christian. Paul calls that a son of disobedience, an unbeliever. One who has rejected God, one who is living a lifestyle of absolute unbelief. Now, the scripture's filled with the contrast of this kind of contrast here in verse 6 that Paul's talking about. In 1 John 3:8, we read this, "And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Now, please understand here, I'm not saying that Christians are sinless and are perfect. I'm not saying that Christians don't battle with sin. That would make nonsense of the scriptures. That would make nonsense of the call to confess our sin and to deal with our sin, to turn away from it. It would make nonsense of even this whole passage of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That is a constant process. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who lives their life in sin, that their practice and their motivation is not to please God, but to please themselves. I'm talking about the person whose life is a sham, is an absolute hypocrisy, and that they live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday for themselves. They come to church for 1 or 2 hours, and they claim in that time that they're Christian. That's what I'm talking about. This is what John's saying. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. As a Christian, you are not a son of disobedience. Rather, you are a son of obedience. And as a son of obedience, you should be like the psalmist who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Oh yes, there are times we fall off the wagon, as it were. There are times when we step aside from walking in obedience and we act in disobedience, and God's grace is sufficient. I understand that. And there is mercy to be found, and there is the covering of God in that through the blood of Christ. But the one who lives this kind of lifestyle, the one who runs after the things of this world, the one who loves the world rather than God, is not of the Lord. 1 John 3:9 to 10 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Sobering words. And I could go on and on and on through the scripture, because over and over and over again, the Lord has revealed that we as human beings are guilty of this very thing, being deceived by empty and vain words that tell us it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle you have, it doesn't even matter if at the end of the day, if you profess the name of Christ, because believe it or not, these empty word speakers say you're gonna be saved. Or quite the contrary. The wrath of God is revealed against the sons of disobedience. That brings me to what I believe is the second key thought that Paul has here as he seeks to highlight and call us to understand that if we are truly light in the Lord, then we will walk in the light of the Lord. The second key thought here is in verse 7, and that is that we as believers are faced here with a clear commission to obey the Lord. A clear commission to obey the Lord. Look at verse 7 with me. Ephesians 5, verse 7. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Do not be partakers with them. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." This is a clear commission. Don't partake in this kind of lifestyle. Now, at this point, I want you to understand that Paul, as I've already said, is not speaking about sinless perfection. Rather, he is saying this: you are not to submit your life any longer to the rules and to the laws and to the governance of the kingdom of darkness, to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Why? Because you left that continent a long time ago. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you left that continent, you got into something greater than a 747, and you were taken by the Spirit out of that kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is a continent of light that the Christian lives in. It is a continent with new rules, new laws, and new governance, and a new head. And that's why Jesus Christ is known as the head of the church. There was a time when we were a part of that realm, I understand that, but it was a realm of unbelief, not of belief. We don't live in that realm anymore. And as a Christian, you will sin in the light, but you understand the mercy and grace of God. You will repent of that sin, confess it, gain the cleansing of the justifying work of the blood of the Lamb, rise up and press on to be one who reflects the glory of God. Paul puts it in this way in Romans 6 verses 1 through 7. I want you to turn there. We're just going to read this without much comment because time doesn't allow us this morning. Paul writes, what shall we say then? He's just finished preaching of the true grace of God, and he's just made the point that even though sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. And he suspects that those who are listening to him were going to say, well, okay, if God's grace is so great that it can deliver us from death and bring us to life, that it can override sin, then let us sin all the more so that grace may increase. And so he writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. The Christian understands that he has to die to everything of the old nature in order to receive the new man, the new nature that Christ brings. He also understands that in dying to his old nature, he is no longer now held a captive to the laws and the governance and the God of that old nature, who was none other than Satan. The Christian knows that because he understands that Jesus Christ, who is his victor, has broken the shackles of sin and has broken open the grave and has released the captives and set them free. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to put your faith and trust in one who has delivered himself from the clutches of Satan, from demons, and from death, and who is in the process of delivering us. This is awesome. And this is the truth of the gospel of the Scriptures. Our lifestyle of sin is now past, and it's to remain in the past. Yes, there will be times when you stumble. There will be times when you fall. There will even be times when you become an instrument in the evil one's hands. But please understand this. It's by choice. It's when you choose to go your own way. And that's what's so grievous about our sin, is it not, as Christians? We choose death rather than life. Well, that brings me to the third key thought that I think Paul is trying to bring to us here in these verses. And look at verse 8 with me. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Paul sets up in these verses here a direct contrast. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Light and darkness are the contrast. Darkness here is being used to signify sin, both as to its realm and its power in our former lives. However, it isn't that we were simply in the darkness. Look at this. It says you were formerly darkness. That means that there was a time in our lives before we became Christians, before we were born again by the Spirit of God, that we were by nature the embodiment of evil and rebellion and darkness. Now, it's not that we were rebellious to the fullest extent of our rebellion. It's not that we were evil to the fullest extent of evil. It's not that sin was manifest in our life to its fullest degree. I understand that. But nonetheless, we were the embodiment of evil. Turn with me to 1 John. Keep your hand there in Ephesians 5. Come over to 1 John 5. I'm going to have to get my skates on here. 1 John 1, 5. John writes, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Carry on to verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness," that word walk means have a lifestyle of walking, of living in the darkness, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. This word in verse 5, where it says that concerning God, in him there is no darkness, it's the word skotia in the Greek, and it means there is no consequence of darkness in him. God is out. There's no darkness. There's no result or consequence of darkness in God, because by nature he is light, and darkness cannot dwell in light. But in verse 6, however, the word that's used here is skotos. It's the verb, and it speaks rather to the essence of darkness itself. And it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the essence of darkness, then we lie, and the truth is not in us. There is a direct contrast established throughout the New Testament and Old Testament alike. You cannot be light and darkness at the same time. It's an impossibility. You cannot be one who is walking in the light and at the same time be walking in the realm of darkness. Impossible. You either are in the light or you are in the darkness. And you need to see that contrast, and you need to figure out before God which kingdom you stand in. Do not be deceived with empty words. I beg of you, strive, as Jesus said, to enter by the narrow gate. It's hard to get through that gate, because you have to be absolutely honest with yourself. You have to agree with God in every regard to yourself. This morning in class, we were looking at the amazing grace of God in our Bible class, and I made this comment, as John 3:11 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek God." Do you agree with that? It took me a lot of years to agree with that, because I thought I was seeking God hard out, and yet I wanted a God. I was seeking God, but not the God of the Bible. I was seeking all kinds of gods, but not the God who dwells in unapproachable light, not the God who condemned me, not the God who stood with his hand over my head, holding me, as it were, from falling into the abyss, into the pit of hell, into the flames of judgment. I was wanting a God who would hear me and address my struggles and my problems in life. I wanted a God who would jump when I said jump, who would do what I wanted him to do. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has already commanded you and me to what? Repent. It's a command. It's not an option. And if you're sitting here this morning with an unrepentant heart, then you are sitting in absolute rebellion against God. This is the call of Scripture. So come back to Ephesians 5, 6, 5, 8. So you were at one time not just in the darkness, but you were darkness itself. The very epitome of darkness characterized your life before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It blows me away to think that God would take this wretch, this dark, sinful, wicked man, and break into my life with his light and bring the glorious light of the gospel to bear on my darkened, sinful understanding. Give me insight, give me faith, give me grace, give me the ability to see my sin for what it is and to see his glory for what it is. And then in that moment of conversion, give me a new life. That's incredible. That's incredible. You know, when something's broken in America, what do we do with it? Throw it out. That's what we do with it. This world and you and I were broken. Without hope, without God. And he did not throw us out. Boy, there's so much packed in here. John MacArthur says this, Paul used light and darkness, absolute opposites, to contrast what we once were and what we now are. Instead of doing the works of Satan, we now do the works of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are no longer under the rule of Satan. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are no longer under God's wrath. We are participants instead in the kingdom of light. We won't go to a place of darkness, but we will go to a place of light where the Lamb is the lamp of it. Revelation 21, 23. End quote. Now, beloved, look at this. This, if the previous fact doesn't excite you that once you were darkness, God brought you out of that darkness, if that doesn't excite you, look at the next thing here. This is just mind-blowing. He says, but now you are light. Doesn't say you are in the light. He's literally saying here, you once were in the embodiment of darkness, but now, by contrast, you are the embodiment of light. How then can that which is light bring forth that which is darkness? That was John's question, wasn't it? That was James' question. How can you who say you have faith and yet have no works claim to truly be one who is religious? You can't. Because faith equals belief times work. It's a belief that leads to a transformation. It's a belief that leads to a change of lifestyle. And if your lifestyle hasn't changed since you named the name of Christ, got baptized, went to a church, read your Bible, prayed 1,000 prayers, whatever, then nothing has changed. You're still in the darkness. But what a blessing that you can be transformed into light. As I thought of this, I thought of a light bulb that once we were broke. We were like that light bulb with the little filament that was blown. And you can plug that thing into the source all you like. You can flick the switch on and off as many times as you like. But no matter how many times you turn it on, it's still dark. It's still broke. It is the embodiment of darkness. Even if it was possible to be plugged into the source, that's what we were. But Jesus comes along and he doesn't just patch up the old. No, he puts a whole new filament in there and he plugs us in and we become the light. It's amazing. No wonder he's jealous for his church. No wonder judgment begins at the house of God, because he longs and wants that light to shine brightly. The church is to be like a city set on a hill. We are to be lights emanating his glory to all who are around us. Well, I want to kind of wrap this up this morning by doing something a little differently. I want to take you back to an Old Testament picture. Because this whole concept of light, he says, you are now light where? In the Lord. You are now light in the Lord. And I believe this is, if you like, the reason to be motivated by. This is the fourth key thought, that now we have a reason to be motivated by, that we are light in the Lord. In John 1:4, it says, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who himself cried out, did he not, at that great Feast of Tabernacles, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I want you to understand what was at the back of Paul's mind. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He'd grown up in the Jewish culture. He understood, as he was penning these words, a whole dimension that you and I don't even get to look at. So I'm going to give that to you this morning as we move into our time of remembrance. Because the focus here is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think this morning of that Lamb that hung on that cross and died for you, that the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. I want you to think about him. If we were to go back to that great Feast of Tabernacles, to that great cry, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life. We find that back in John chapter 8. But if you come back to John 7, in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths or tabernacles, it's the same feast, were near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. And so here's Jesus Christ and his disciples. He's out in Galilee. He's gone north to Galilee because his life is under threat and it was not his time to die. But he wants to go to this feast. Because he wants to make this amazing proclamation, I am the light of the world. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days. And on the second day of the feast, there were two ceremonies that were going on every day. This was a great celebration on the Jewish calendar. There was the first celebration, or the first ceremony, was related to getting water from the pool of Siloam. You had to go down into the Kidron Valley, down half a mile down, and pick up this water. The priest, high priest, would walk his way down there with all his regalia and all the other priests around him, and he'd have a golden pitcher on a stand, and he would walk down there and he would dip that golden pitcher into the water and bring it to its fullness, and then he would begin his trek back up the hill. And as he went back up the hill in the early morning, people would come and they'd gather around, and there were trumpeters and there were musicians and there were people singing the psalms and crying out, and there was great celebration. Why? Because that water and this feast was in commemoration of the water that God had supplied to this nation in the desert, and of the water and sustenance that God had given to them every year since. They were rejoicing in God's provision. That was the first ceremony. And at the end of one of those times, Jesus cried out, I am the water of life. He who drinks of me shall not be thirsty. And he was speaking of spiritual needs. But there was another part to the ceremony. And this was the lighting of the candelabra. Amazing. In the area or the court of the woman in the temple area, there were set up 4 very large candelabras. History tells us they were 73 feet tall. And on the top of each of these candelabras were 4 bowls for lamps, a total of 16 giant bowls, each to be filled with 65 liters, and I knew that meant nothing to you, 16 gallons, about a gas tank, if you've got a small car, of oil, right? There was a ladder for each candelabra, and when evening came, the oil would be carried up ladders by the young priests and poured into these bowls, and the huge wicks were lit. It's kind of like going to the ball game, you know, turning on the lights. That's what it was like. A little less, obviously, power, but in those days, this was a glorious display of light. The 73 feet high meant that the tips of the candelabras and the lights would shine over the walls of the temple and out into the streets of Jerusalem. And eyewitnesses say there was no backyard in all of the old Jerusalem or the old city that was not and did not have a reflection or some emanation of that light. It was a glorious celebration. And it was a celebration to remember that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had brought them out of Egypt from the land of slavery, had been their protecting and guiding light through those years. And it was a reminder that this same God, whose Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, when the new temple, when Solomon built the temple, that same Shekinah glory filled the temple, so much so that those who were ministering inside could no longer stay in the light. It was so intense. This is what's in the mind of the Jewish people. As Paul's writing, this is what's in his mind. There was great feasting, there was great dancing, there was great celebration because they looked forward to the greatest deliverance that was going to come, the great deliverance when God himself would come and dwell with his people. Remember, there had been 400 years of silence from Malachi through to the time of John the Baptist. And in that time, there had been the system that had been built up, these systems of celebration, celebrations of hope. The entire feast and celebration looked forward to God's deliverance and God's presence. The candelabras were symbolic of the Shekinah glory of God that had guided the nation through the wilderness and that had filled the temple and given them the protection that they needed. Psalm 118 was sung, and in verse 27 it says, "The Lord is God and he has given us light." Again, this was a reminder of the physical light that had protected the ancestors, their ancestors at night, and the light of revelation of God that had come through Moses. Isaiah 9, 1-2, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he will make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." That light was none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands at the end of a great day of celebration. The candelabras are lit. The light is blazing. And he stands in the midst and he shouts out with a loud voice, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Every Jew who heard him speak those words understood he was claiming deity, equality with God. He was claiming to be an emanation of the Shekinah glory of God. They understood that. I'm not sure we understand that, but that's what he meant by those words. Jesus was the fulfillment of the revelation of God. He was the fullness of God who dwelt in bodily form. "Anyone who had seen me," Jesus could say, "has seen my Father." And as the light, he came into this world that we might become light. And so we have seen that the first clear evidence that you are light in the Lord is that you will live in that light. You will be drawn to that light. You will embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior because he has first embraced you. You will love him because he first loved you. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward this morning.